Galatians 5:1-15. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm, then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. Mark my words. I, Paul, tell you that if you have let yourselves be circumcised, Christ will be of no value to you at all. Again, I declare to every man who lets himself be circumcised that he required to obey the whole law. You who are trying to be justified by law have been alienated from Christ. You have fallen away from grace. But by faith we eagerly await through the Spirit the righteousness for which we hope. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. You were running a good race. Who cut in on you and kept you from obeying the truth? That kind of persuasion does not come from the one who calls you. A little yeast works through the whole batch of dough. I am confident, and in the Lord you will take no other view. The one who is throwing you into confusion will pay the penalty, whoever will be. Brothers, if I am still preaching circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offence of the cross has been abolished. As for those agitators, I wish they would go the whole way and emasculate themselves. You, my brothers, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature. Rather, serve one another in love. The entire law is summed up in a single command: love your neighbour as yourself. If you keep on biting and devouring each other, watch out or you will be destroyed by each other.
Well, today we're in Galatians 5:1-15. Now, do you know what it means to be truly free? Many claim they do, but according to the Bible, only Christ brings true freedom. Please take a look at the very first verse that Andy kindly read for us just earlier. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. See it again in verse 13. You, my brothers, were called to be free. Freedom is one of the most emotive subjects around today. Many films have been based on this theme precisely because they know that it sells. Do you remember that classic from the 1960s, Born Free, about the lions in Africa? Maybe before some of your time, but remember the theme song at least, Born free as the grass grows? Or what about more recently with Braveheart and Mel Gibson shouting his lungs out? They may take away our lives, but they'll never take away our freedom. Or what about Amazing Grace, only a few years ago, where William Wilberforce helped to abolish the slave trade and restore freedom in various places in England, such as Bristol. In the news today, we still hear of horror stories, how people are being trafficked around the world. And deep down, we know that it's bad because it takes away people's freedom. Freedom is a word which is on everyone's lips, from freedom of speech to freedom of where to live and who to vote for. And this is why. Freedom is fragile. If we don't guard it, we'll lose it. And it turns out that Christian freedom is no different at all. Tonight we're going to try and answer these kinds of questions. What is Christian freedom? What do we mean by that? How do we guard it? And what are we supposed to do with our freedom anyway? You'll remember last week that we saw that legalism, which I call DIY religion, only leads to slavery, but the gospel leads to freedom. And we'll start at the beginning in a moment, but Paul's gospel comes out particularly strongly in verse 11, worth a glance. Brothers, if I'm still preaching circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been abolished. See there, that was Paul's gospel, the death of Jesus on the cross in our place, taking the punishment that we deserve, was his gospel. And it makes it clear there that it is an offensive gospel. And the reason it's offensive is because it says to people, you cannot help yourself. Your problem is so great, you need someone else to sort the mess out for you. See, that's a very humbling message. Whereas the message of circumcision back then was effectively a message of self-help. Just do this and you'll be okay. See, that's a flattering message. It appeals to my pride. So the cross is offensive, but it leads to freedom. And it leads to freedom because our consciences are free from ever having to add to Jesus' death to improve our standing before God. That's what freedom is. Remember the exam illustration last week? It's over. The exam is finished and you've passed. Because of Jesus, you've passed. So enjoy your freedom. But how do we guard this freedom and what do we do with it? I mean, if I said guard this hall, we'd all have an idea of what we're talking about. But how do you guard freedom? That's quite a hard thing to get our heads around. Now, if you want to know how to guard your freedom in Christ, the secret is this. Get really clear on what freedom in Christ is. We guard our freedom by being clear on our freedom. And that's really what Paul's talking about in these first 12 verses. He clarifies what freedom is, mainly actually by showing us what it isn't. So contrast the two. And that's the way we guard it. If there's one thing you must hear from the first 12 verses, it's this. If we're foggy on our freedom, we will be lured by legalism. That comes out again and again. If we're foggy on our freedom, we'll be lured by legalism. And throughout these 12 verses, he's making the point that freedom is totally incompatible with legalism. Like oil and water, they just don't mix. Legalism, DIY religion, earning your way before God, it does not mix with freedom in Christ. Well, let's look then at these first 12 verses. In the 1990s, John Major had Back to Basics for his campaign. The false teachers in Galatia would have had Back to Moses for theirs. They wanted people to take on circumcision as a sign of obeying the law. That's how you get right with God, they were arguing. The problem with that message is it's crippling. There's nothing freeing about having to try harder to get into God's good books. And there's also a huge hole in the argument. Take a look at verse 2, for example. Mark my words, I, Paul, tell you that if you let yourselves be circumcised, Christ will be of no value to you at all. Again, I declare to every man who lets himself be circumcised, he's required to obey the whole law. You who are trying to be justified by law have been alienated from Christ. You've fallen away from grace. See what he's saying there? If you're going to stand any chance of self-justification before God, just to get the conversation on the table, so to speak, you would have to keep the entire Mosaic law. Now, there were 613 commands in the Mosaic law, and the false teachers were keeping, let's count, the false teachers were keeping circumcision, we know that, possibly a handful of food laws, that's mentioned earlier in Galatians, some four laws about the Jewish festivals. We don't know how many were they keeping, but it doesn't sound like 613 to me. It sounds more like about sort of 30 or 40 or 50. See? It's a long way short. Total hypocrisy, all about looking good, saying that they can keep the law, that kind of thing. What I was talking about last week. It's all about show. Not only does their message trap people, not only does their message leave people miserable and take away their joy, but it doesn't even stand any chance of working. What a wretched way of living. The right way of looking at things, though, is in verse 5. Verse 5. But by faith, we eagerly await through the Spirit the righteousness for which we hope. Faith is just another word for trust, really. And he's saying that righteousness for which we hope, that on the last day when we stand before that great heavenly throne, what we know to be true now about how we stand before God will one day be made public to all. The end result will have been achieved. And he said, that's what we're hoping for. We don't have time to go into every verse in detail, of course, but I just want to drill down into verses 4 and 5 in some detail. Please look at verse 4 again. It's worth a study, this one. Verse 4. You who are trying to be justified by law have been alienated from Christ. You have fallen away from grace. See that? They are totally cut off from Jesus if they follow this legalism through to its conclusion. Cut off from Jesus means cut off from God. And did you see in verse 4 how it's actually happening? Do you see that? Beginning of verse 4? Take a look at verse 4. You who are trying to be justified by law. See that? What are these people doing? These people are working hard. See that? They are working hard to be right with God, and it's leaving them cut off from God. See, it's not what you'd expect at all. They're working their way to be right with God, but it's leaving them cut off from God. Now look at the contrast in verse 5. And as I read verse 5, see if you can spot the verb, okay? Verse 5. But by faith, we eagerly await through the Spirit the righteousness for which we hope. In other words, if this whole Christian thing has been done for us by Jesus' death on the cross, the end result is something that we can only wait for, not work for, to get it. That's the way of the Spirit-filled life, says Paul. And the rest of the New Testament makes it clear that this waiting is not a passive kind of waiting. It's not the sort of waiting you might do perhaps at a bus stop. But nevertheless, it is waiting, not working for that result. So what then do we make of these various religious practices, if I can call them that, such as circumcision? I mean, if it's mentioned in the law and the law comes from God, then how come circumcision is such a bad thing? How come it's so dreadful? See, this is quite an important question for us, because if we don't know what to make of these various things, then our freedom might be at stake when they come along. And verse 6 very helpfully clarifies this. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. The only thing that counts is faith, expressing itself through love. See, as we clarify where we stand on things like circumcision, we'll clarify our freedom at the same time. And the point here is that when we've been saved by Christ, the mere fact of being circumcised is neither here nor there. It's neither morally good nor morally bad. But it becomes bad when people start trusting in it for their salvation. It's when people start to feel compelled to do something to be right with God, that thing, whatever it is, becomes bad to them. And that's pretty much true with almost anything in the Christian life. So let's leave circumcision in Galatia, so to speak, and take another example. What about baptism, say? Somebody hears the gospel. They say, I've heard the gospel. I believe it. I want to be baptized. Is that good or bad? Well, it's good, isn't it? It's obviously good. But what if they said, I've heard the gospel, and I must be baptized. I must be baptized. My salvation depends upon it. What then? See? Well, then baptism has become bad to them because their trust is not so much in the death of Jesus. It's in the baptism itself. It's in the getting wet. And getting wet can't get us to heaven. And you could replace that with almost anything in the Christian life. So, for example, some Christians will say, well, to be a real Christian, don't you know, you've got to speak in tongues. If you don't speak in tongues, you're not a real Christian. Or you've got to have that morning quiet time by a certain time in the morning. If you don't, you're not genuine. You've got to go on that summer camp. You've got to attend the Lord's Supper. You've got to go to church a certain number of times per year, etc., etc., etc. See? Whenever that thing is insisted upon so that it becomes obligatory, effectively it's become bad, even though the thing itself is not bad. See what I mean? There is the world of difference between saying to somebody, haven't seen you at the prayer meeting for a couple of months. Would be great if you came along. And saying to somebody, I haven't seen you at the prayer meeting for a couple of months. See the difference? The second one's kind of saying, you're not really one of us, are you? Because you don't do the things that we do. You're not a genuine Christian. Feel the difference? And what makes freedom so fragile is that the line between a good thing being commended because it's good and being insisted upon is often quite fine. And therein lies the trap. And verse 1 makes it clear, we were not set free to be trapped, we were set free to be free. And because the Galatians were foggy on their freedom, they were lured in by legalism. And it got them. Let me tell you the tale of Mr. and Mrs. Smith. Mr. and Mrs. Smith are an elderly couple and very, very poor. Recently, they've been struggling with their debt And as they've got older, it's only got worse and worse. Now they owe tens of thousands of pounds and they can't possibly afford to pay it all back. Every night they fret about paying the bills, wondering if they've got enough money to last to the end of the month, if they're going to get evicted from their home or if they might run out of food. But one day, a rich relative sends a huge check in the post which covers over everything they owe. And Mr. and Mrs. Smith are overwhelmed with joy and they pay off all of their debts. And when the last debt is paid off, they look at each other and they give each other a big hug. And Mr. Smith says to his wife, "Darling, we are free at last. We don't owe anyone a penny. You don't need to fret anymore." And for the first time in many years, Mrs. Smith goes to bed without crying herself to sleep. But the next day, Mr. Smith is so excited by his newly found freedom, he gets up at the crack of dawn and goes for a stroll around the park. And Mrs. Smith is left alone in the house, and she hears a very loud knock on the door. So she opens it, and who should be standing in front of her but a loan shark? And the loan shark says, "Mrs. Smith, you're in a lot of trouble, Mrs. Smith. You owe tens of thousands of pounds, according to our database. It's not looking good for you, Mrs. Smith. Now, as an act of kindness, we'll take on your debt for you so that you can pay it off slowly at your leisure, and we'll do all of this for a mere 900% interest. Terms and conditions apply. Please read the small print." Now, the only way that Mrs. Smith would ever agree to such an offer is if she wasn't clear on her freedom. But if she was clear on her newly gained financial freedom, what would Mrs. Smith say to that loan shark? Might be unrepeatable, mightn't it? What she might say might be almost as strong as what Paul says in verse 12. See? What would she say to him? She'd say, "Get out of town, you loan shark. Get out of my house. I don't owe a penny to anyone. I'm free. Out." That's what she would say. And it's the same with us. If we're clear on our freedom, we will tell legalism to get lost. But if we're foggy on our freedom, we'll be lured in by legalism. It will become much more powerful. And Paul makes it clear in verse 9. Verse 9. A little yeast works through the whole batch of dough. That legalism is the great cancer of Christianity. It spreads through the whole church. We're not talking about one or two individuals here. It might start with one or two individuals, but it will spread around the whole church. There are certain branches of Christianity which have a very strong emphasis on legalism, and they are now global phenomenons. Why? Because it spreads. It's what we want to do. We love it. Paul sees the danger. He sees what's at stake. And he sees that freedom in Christ is at risk. See, that contrast between verses 4 and 5 that we looked at couldn't be stronger, could it? Verse 4, cut off. Verse 5, spirit-filled and in. They're opposites of each other. And verse 12 ends this section with such a strong turn of phrase, a reference to castration. Because the stakes are so high. The language is so strong because the stakes are so high. Freedom in Christ is not compatible with legalism. And we guard our freedom by being clear on that. We must not let legalism into the church. It must be banished. We should tell it to go away as Mrs. Smith would do. Now this begs a question though. Okay, we're free. We've got some idea of how to guard our freedom now, perhaps. But what do we do with it? What do we do with this freedom in Christ? Play golf all afternoon? What does it mean? Well, we've seen that freedom certainly isn't legalism, but it's not license either. And this comes out in verse 13. Freedom isn't license, so don't use your freedom to sin. Take a look at verse 13. "You, my brothers, were called to be free. But don't use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature." When people start sort of grappling with grace and they start to wrestle with what it is and it starts getting clear, some people start to object and they say things like, "Well, if God has freely and generously declared us in the right with him, surely that means we'll just go off the rails, like people will just sort of Christians will get involved with sex, drugs, and rock and roll and that kind of thing. And one of the criticisms they come up with is that the gospel will surely just provide a license to sin. You know, the way that James Bond has his license to kill? Well, surely Christians will just have a license to sin. But Paul says, verse 13, don't use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature. Perhaps technically you could, but don't. That's what he's saying. And what this means is, well, first of all, what this means is we have to get clear on what this sinful nature is. And sometimes, unhelpfully, it gets passed around Christian circles that the sinful nature just sort of magically disappears when somebody becomes a Christian. And that's not right. It's still alive and well, unfortunately. And so what that means is one of the most unhelpful things we can do is to talk about each other as though we were perfect. You know, I'm sure Sarah is too pure to have those kind of thoughts. I bet Bob never struggles with this, you know, those kind of things. We must remind ourselves of the old truth that any Christian could commit any sin. If you're not persuaded by that, hear the words of John Stott, one of the kindest, most godly, and most influential Christian leaders of the 20th century. John Stott was on a preaching tour one year in America, and he was being interviewed. And the American brother, very dear American brother, who they can be slightly prone to doing this, he was showering him with praise, like really showering him with praise, saying things like, oh, it's so amazing that who you are, and it's amazing that God has raised you up. It's incredible that you've led such a large and successful church for so many years, and it's going so well. In central London. It's amazing that you've written so many books, and they're all brilliant, and you're a world-class speaker. Time magazine has recognized you as one of the most influential men in the world. All of these things are true, by the way, but on and on it went, the praise, and he was being showered in praise. And Stott replied with these words, "If you could see the sin in my heart as God does, you would spit in my face." That really cut the interview short. And the point is that the Christian who is free still has their sinful nature. And therefore, they've got the opportunity to use their freedom to indulge the sinful nature. And Paul says, yes, you've got the opportunity, but don't do that. Use your freedom for something better. And we'll see what the something better is in a moment. Let's just summarize where we've got to. We've seen what our freedom is. Our salvation has been done for us. We've seen how to guard it. The clearer we are on freedom in Christ, the weaker the grip of DIY religion. And we've seen what not to do with our freedom. Don't use it for self-centered indulgence. There is a better thing to use your freedom for. And this brings us thirdly and finally to point three. Use your freedom to love. End of verse 13. Don't use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature. Rather, serve one another in love. The entire law is summed up in a single command. Love your neighbor as yourself. I wonder if you've ever had that experience where you've been reading a Bible passage and the kind of the words wash over you, almost like they don't really mean much to you. And then one day it kind of jumps out at you and it connects with you in a way which makes you wonder how you ever missed it. And verse 14 was really like that with me. See if you can see the shock of verse 14. The entire law is summed up in a single command, love your neighbor as yourself. Just read it one more time. The entire law is summed up in a single command, love your neighbor as yourself. See the shock? Who cares about the law? Have we not just spent the last five chapters arguing that we don't need the law? We're free from the law, aren't we? Wasn't that the whole point of everything we've learnt up to now? I mean, the law's terrible, right? The law's our enemy and all that kind of thing. I mean, if we had the law, say, here, where would we put it? In the waste paper bin, right? That's where the law should go, shouldn't it? Well, maybe not. What if the problem is not so much with the law as with the way that we're using the law? What if the problem is that if we use the law as a way of getting right with God, indeed it is our enemy? Because what it does is it sort of scans us for sin. And if it detects it, which it always will, because of verse 13 we've just seen, we've all got the sinful nature, then it will just declare us guilty. And it won't make the slightest bit of difference if somebody is a devout Jew practicing circumcision, a sincere Roman Catholic on the way to Mass, a Muslim on the way to the mosque, an upright member of society, always claiming to be good enough for God. Heard a lot about this yesterday at the Bristol Men's Convention. Or even a Christian. If the person is trying to use the law to get right with God, the law will always come back and say, I detect sin, therefore you're guilty. You know when you walk through, you go to the airport and you go through those metal detectors, and the metal detector scans you without prejudice. It doesn't matter who you are. You could be the boss of a global corporation or the person who mops the floor. It makes not a jot of difference. If you've got metal on your body, the metal detector beeps. Well, same with the law. If the law detects sin, it's almost like it beeps and it goes guilty. But what if we approach the law with a different question? What if we started from this position and we said, Jesus has died in my place. I am already saved. I am free from worrying about whether I'm right or wrong before God. I know I'm in the right. I'm free from worrying about that. And then we go to the law and we say, just show me how to love people. What happens then? And if we ask the law that question, suddenly it transforms. And instead of being our enemy, it turns into our expert friend. It's as if the law would turn around and say, well, I've got 613 commands, don't you know? And most of those are about loving your neighbor. Where do you want to begin? See, the law becomes our expert friend, and we're free to go back to it. So we can take this out of the bin and use the law rightly for what it was designed to do. Now, I've got a worked example of this. It's a bit of a quirky worked example, but I think it might be quite typical of the sort of thing that you might find if you go back to the Old Testament law. I just dug around and almost at random found a command to look at. And it comes from Deuteronomy 22. There's no need to turn to it. I'll read it to you. It says this. When you build a new house, make a parapet around your roof so that you may not bring the guilt of bloodshed on your house if somebody falls from the roof. Now, I read that and I thought, typical, it's got absolutely nothing to do with modern day life. And then I thought, hang on a minute. That's basically a love law. It's showing me how to love my neighbor. I mean, the principle there seems to be don't break your neighbor's neck. In the old days, you'd stand on the roof of a house and he's saying, build a railing around the outside so that people don't fall off and that kind of thing. Well, if the principle is don't break my neighbor's neck, that you can apply that in a million ways. I mean, winter's coming. Maybe I should grit that little area outside the front door so the postman doesn't have to skate his way in to deliver the letters. Or maybe I should make sure my car is roadworthy because that's property. Or maybe it means I should check the boiler so it doesn't keep pumping out carbon monoxide or whatever it is. It must come round to our house sometime. But see the point? The main thing to take away here is that the way the world loves it is often confused and vague. Christian love, assisted by the law, is earthy and informed. It's not mushy and sentimental, it's earthy and informed. And we allow our love to be shaped by the law, which deals with many areas of life where we struggle to love, such as family relationships, in-laws, how to deal with divorce or awkward siblings, the practicalities of old age in a family. How do you bring up your kids? See, it's very relevant. See, quite often, one gets the impression that if a Christian reads Leviticus at all, for example, it's just to say we've done it. But I think we're missing a trick here. The law is our expert friend. We are free to go back to it and ask its opinion, so to speak. Now, I ought to just say as a quick caveat that not all laws will apply directly. We read the Old Testament through the lens of Christ. So if a law says, when you sin, go and present a goat to the priest, obviously something like that will have been fulfilled by Christ's death. You might want to pursue this further in the Q&A. But the gist of it is, the law has been written by God. It reveals his character, his desire for how we treat each other. It is our expert friend when it comes to loving one another. And the whole purpose of freedom in Christ is that we have been set free to love. Now, next week, at the end of chapter 5, we'll see what this godly, loving lifestyle looks like in rich technicolor. But first of all, this week, we must get clear on the foundation of love. And the foundation of Christian love is freedom. We have been set free from legalism in order to love. And loving from a position of freedom is totally different to loving from a position of legalism. Loving from a position of freedom says, I am free. I am free even to fail. I don't want to fail, but I'm free to fail. Now, where do I start to love? See how light that is? There's no burden to that. Whereas the legalist would say, oh, I've got to bring up the children, I've got tons of things to do today, I've got to go to church on Sunday, I've got to evangelize people, I've got to keep my reputation as the perfect wife or husband, I've got to try harder, and now I need to love people on top. Oh, see what a burden. See the difference? Let's finish with verse 1. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and don't let yourselves be burdened again by the yoke of slavery. That phrase, burdened again by the yoke, it's a phrase used of donkeys who had so much to carry they could barely stand. And Paul says, don't be like that. Don't be like that. You're free. Free to love. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, the death of your Son has set us free indeed. And we pray, Lord, that this is something that we will treasure. We pray, Lord, that we won't swap this freedom for anything else, and we won't be lured in by the little wiles and traps of legalism in its many forms. But we pray, Father, that we will use our freedom rightly. And we pray, Lord, that you would bless our time in small groups, either tonight or later in the week, that we'd be able to work out what to do with this freedom in real, practical terms. Amen.
Carl, come and join me at the front. We've got some great questions here. We won't quite have time for all of them, but can you give us some headlines? Several questions. Just wanted to explore this whole idea of going back to the law as your expert friend rather than the enemy. Someone says, if the roof parapet law equals look after your property, make it safe, does not slaughter a goat after sin equal repent to God after sin?
Well, the main thing with all of these laws, I think, is we're reading the Old Testament through the lens of Christ as New Testament believers. So we need to take a bit of care on how we handle them. The three most helpful things I've come across is, as we read the Old Testament through the lens of Christ, is, first of all, if the law reveals something of God's character, it stands because God's character hasn't changed. Second of all, if it helps me to love my neighbor, it's going to be very, very useful. Don't murder. That's obviously something that's going to stand. And thirdly, if it's repeated in the New Testament, then they've already done the work for you. That's going to stand. Now, with that one, no, I'd say that one has been fulfilled totally in Christ, in the sense that he has paid the punishment once and for all. We're not... What, how did it finish?
Does slaughter a goat after sin equal repent to God after sin?
Oh, well, ask God for forgiveness, but you've got that forgiveness. Yeah. That's, you know, we're not trying to re-sacrifice anything. That'd be the main thing.
So can I tear that bit out of my Bible?
No, because it's pointing to Jesus. It's pointing.
Okay, just help us with that. It points to Jesus. How? So I'm not necessarily going to go and get the goat and slit its throat.
Yeah.
What am I going to do when I read the fact that my sin needs to be dealt with by a goat?
Yeah. I think you'd say, I recognize that if there was no sacrifice at all, I would be guilty. As the goat shows me I need a sacrifice. It turns out goats can't help anyone. We need a proper sacrifice. Ah, we've got Jesus. Yeah. So it will point me to Jesus like that.
Yeah. And that's one of the great themes of the New Testament, isn't it? The sacrifices of the Old Testament all point forward to the sacrifice that Jesus made. Here's a question. Verse 6 says, the only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. Is love, therefore, essential to faith? What if I'm not very loving?
I think the point is there is that we've all got faith, and we all express it in various things. You know, why do you shop at Waitrose? Because you believe they produce good food. Why are you sat on a chair? You believe it'll hold your weight, and so on. So it's not so much that the faith saves you, it's what the faith is in, and the faith is in the death of Christ. Now, how do you know the faith is genuine? Well, the love reveals that. See, it's faith expressed in love. So what we're talking about here is genuine faith. That's really all the love bit is saying on the end, I think. It's not the love that saves you.
And so the follow-up is, what if I'm not very loving?
Yeah. Well, bear in mind that we've still got this sinful nature thing going on. So that's going to be true of all of us. I guess ultimately you'd want to ask the question one day, do you definitely believe the gospel? But I'm not saying you don't. It's something to work on, isn't it? But we're all working on this.
We're all works in progress. So what we're saying is real faith will always show itself in love.
Yeah.
But my love is a work in progress.
Yeah.
So when you really get who God is and what he's done,
yeah,
your response will be, I'm set free to love.
Yeah.
But, you know, I have good days and bad days when it comes to loving.
Yeah. The very last thing I'd want you to take away from this is I must try harder to love. Because the whole point of this passage is you are set free from legalism. So don't go back to being trapped.
Funnily enough, next week we'll talk a little bit more about that. That's happened every week, hasn't it? But next week, Paul exactly goes on to the struggle that we've still got. If we are free through Christ, then do we need to be baptized as well? Doesn't Christ call us to be baptized? Repent.
Absolutely, yes. I think that is basically a good thing to do. My point is, though, is that sometimes the good things can turn into God things, as we were hearing yesterday from Rico Tice. It's when it dominates and takes over that suddenly the person is trusting in that rather than in the death of Christ. There's a world of difference between saying, I believe the gospel and I want to be baptized, and saying, I believe the gospel and I want to be baptized. See the difference? The emphasis is wrong.
Yeah. It's good for the thief on the cross, isn't it, that he didn't need to be baptized.
Yeah. Yeah.
How should we approach parts of the church that have been lured by legalism? How do we love them? I can't read that bit, but anyway, the first bit. How should we approach parts of the church that have been lured by legalism? We don't just want to point the finger at other churches. We recognise it in our own church. But when we encounter this sort of legalism, have you got any wisdom on how we should approach it?
I think, personally, that the truth is far more attractive than the lie. And if we keep showing the truth, some people will be persuaded by that because they'll see how wonderful it is. People like, I don't know, Luther, for example, when they finally got the freedom in Christ, it was wonderful. It was a wonderful moment. And it's a beautiful truth compared with the crushing slavery of legalism. And I guess without wanting to be accusing, you just want to keep on talking about the freedom in Christ, which the legalist basically doesn't have. And hopefully you'll just have enticed them in. You know, it's like way better than the Caribbean holiday type of thing. If you can keep on talking about it, then it's quite attractive. That would be my guess.
Final question for your wisdom. How would you explain freedom in Christ to someone who's not a Christian? Presumably that people who are not Christians often think Christianity is all about being tied up in knots of all the things thou shalt not do.
And,
how would you explain that actually Christ has set us free, someone like that?
Well, you can talk about the certainty of having been saved, and you don't have to work anymore. There is a wonderful lightness to the happy man or happy woman that knows that they are already citizens of heaven, that it's all been done for them. And there's something almost infectious about that, I think, if you keep on talking about it and sharing it with them. But basically, you want to go back to the gospel and show through Christ that it's been done for you. And it's a wonderfully liberating thing. That would be my hunch, to go back to Christ.